Good evening. Thank you, brother. It's hard to believe it's already Sunday evening. I'm not sure where the time went, but it sure went fast. And I just feel a gratefulness, and I want to say thank you from my family and from myself to you as a congregation. Thank you very much for your hospitality, for your prayers. Someone was praying. I could feel that. I know there were those at home that were as well. You've been attentive. And you have seemed to follow along, and I just pray that there was seed sown here that would bring good fruit. That's my heart for you. Thank you for the generous gifts. We appreciate that. It touches our hearts, and we go home having made more friends. And we would like to think that we could outdo the hospitality, but I'm not sure that we can. Brother Reuben and his wife have treated us very well. Thank you for that. And you all come to see us in Burkesville, and we would be glad for the opportunity to host you, and you can come see us. Send your ministers. We like when they come too. And you all come as well. And last but not least, I want to thank whoever was responsible for this topic and being responsible for assigning it to me. In the earlier years of my life, when I was married, before I was ordained, this was a much greater burden to me than it has been since I've been ordained. And it was a bit of a thing for me to get used to as I was facing the lot there the day that I was chosen, because I had a sense that if I were to be ordained to preach, then it would take away the time that I had for my neighbors and my local people. Our local people, our neighbors that I care so much about. A lot of good friends and a lot of good relationships there. And unfortunately, I was right. And it is a good thing to minister to the church. That is my calling now. But somehow studying this topic again has reignited some of that fervor that I believe I have lost. And I want to thank whoever was responsible for that. I needed this as much as you did. And so that is why it's been so good for me. So tonight's message is simply titled, The Great Commission, Fish Local. The Great Commission, Fish Local. Again, our theme verse, Luke 9:26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and of the Father's and of his holy angels. And the burden of the message simply here for tonight is that we would be the salt and the light. The city that is set on a hill, wherever we are. And we've covered our personal responsibility, the purity of the vessel. We've covered who our neighbor is. We've covered the responsibility within the church. And now tonight, I want to talk to us. I want to preach simply about how we do that, how we go out and how we get busy about the work. I'll try not to repeat myself too much. I admit I feel like I'm getting there a little bit. But there is so much that we can learn. I like the words of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 28, often known as the Great Commission, where he tells his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And here he tells them to teach all nations. And that is a good mandate. That is a good work. But all nations includes here. This is part of all nations. And you know, I've often thought about this. As a young boy, I used to like to fish. My brothers and I, we would go to a pond to fish. We would get to the bank, and we would immediately start casting our rods or casting our lures to the other bank. And I would sometimes think about this, that statistically speaking, there should be just as many fish on my side of the pond as there were on the other side of the pond, right? Now, I know we can frighten the fish locally, perhaps, or the ones right on the edge. But yet, it seems to be in a fisherman's nature that when you get to a creek or to a pond, that we start fishing towards the other bank before we fish what's right in front of us. And so hence the title. Fish local. Fish right here in front of us. Maybe there will be better fishing somewhere else. But until we learn to fish, and fish here at home, we probably won't be much of a fisherman anywhere else. But ye shall receive power, Acts 1, verse 8. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon ye, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in New Holland, both in Lancaster County, both in Pennsylvania, both in USA, Ukraine, and beyond. I don't think we do a disservice to that scripture by reading it that way, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But it starts here. It starts right here. It starts tonight. It goes to work with us tomorrow as we go. God does need people in Ukraine and Malaysia and Ireland and you name the place. God does need people. I used to find it interesting, before I was married, I spent some time as a crew leader with Christian Aid Ministries doing disaster response work, and we were doing a lot of roofs in Mississippi. Matter of fact, I remember there was a busload that came from either Summit View or West Haven. I don't remember how many of you were on it. But I remember there were basically three kinds of people that would come. You had the ones that came and that you could tell that they were there for the people. They'd take time for the homeowners, and they would bless, they would care. You could sense that. Then there were usually the younger ones that were there just for the good time because their friends went and just to have a good time, and that's not bad. We still got roofs put on. And then there was the third kind, that usually there was one or two of those in almost every group that came every week, that was more worried about how much they got done than anything else. And there was always someone that would ask, well, how many roofs did the group do last week? Or how many did the other crews do? And there was a sense of competition in their service. Now, I know as men especially, we like to do things. We like to get things done. We like to accomplish. We like to compete and somehow do more. But I believe that you can probably imagine which one of those three that the homeowners connected with. I don't even need to tell you, do I? You know. We know. And when we get into competition in witness and in service, at the very least, we're doing our alms before men. I'm not saying the alms are useless, but we're doing them before men and we'll have our reward on this earth. That's where philanthropy often comes in. That's where wealthy businessmen will often give large sums of money to a charity or to something, and it's usually fairly visible, and some folks will. There's actually a gentleman that helps wealthy actors and so forth give to the proper charities and make sure it's properly publicized and all of that, because it's good for the image, right? It's good for the optics of the wealthy man as he gives. I'd like to again just say some of these things are not useless, but the reward is rather cheap. We just get the earthly one when we do things to be seen of men. And you know, sometimes we can kind of tell on ourselves whether we're doing things to be seen of men is when, you know, it can be something as simple as a work project. Who gets there earliest? Who stays the latest? Whose cooking is the tastiest at carry-in, or whose dish looks the best? And there's this subtle sense of competition that can enter into something that should just be an act of service, that we should just be doing what we're doing as to the Lord, no matter who wins the competition. So as we go on, are you okay with simply packing lunch for a fisherman as he goes out to fish? Or baiting his hook and carrying his tackle box? Or perhaps giving him money so that he has time to fish unhindered? Are you okay with that? And as we catch a bit of the vision written in John chapter 4, 35 through 38, and it starts to put a sense of urgency within us. It says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." It is an honorable work to support those that are fishing, as long as we're not doing it because we're afraid to speak for the Lord. I want to speak just a little bit about passive witness. if that's, it may be a bit of an oxymoron, passive witness, but I almost conclude that this may be a modern day Anabaptist specialty, where we are very content simply to be the Bible that other people will, the only Bible that other people may ever read. And there is something to that. We should be visibly different than those around us. Reminds me of the story of the Franciscan monk that had a friend over, and he told his friend, "Let's go and show people God. Let's go and show and exemplify Jesus." And so his friend was curious and said, "I'll go with you." And so they walked out the monastery, and they walked down the sidewalk, and they walked around the block, and they came back, and they walked into the monastery again, and he never said a word to anyone. And his friend asked him, "Just how is this supposed to witness?" And the monk's reply was, "When people see me, they know what I stand for, and they think of God." Now, there is a slight angle of that that is valuable in witnessing. When you simply remind people by what they know that you represent. So, right, we are Anabaptist heritage. We have all the values that you want to talk about that have been handed down. And generally, our culture is appreciated as hardworking, honest, God-fearing, humble, and all of those things. So perhaps you might in some way remind someone of God. But in our day and age, I fear that we more remind people of a quaint culture rather than making them think about God. And so I'm here to say that the passive witness idea is a bit weak, but it's where we too often spend our time. And I will say, 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." They will see. Our neighbors see. Don't you worry. They see. And they pretty well know what you stand for, what I stand for. So it does matter. The look that we give. I found it interesting, a few weeks ago I took my daughters and some friends to a hunter safety education class, and the instructor there was teaching hunter ethics, and he had quite a long spiel about how hunters should act ethically so as not to give hunters a bad look. And he would say, we need to give hunters a good look. You need to be sportsmanlike, ethical, fair, all of those things, respectful. And you know, we need to give the body of Christ a good look too. The way that we deport, or the way that we carry ourselves, and the way we simply go about our daily life should reflect honorably on the body of Christ. It really should. Passive witness is too often a cover either for fear of man or a lack of vision. And that's all the more I'll say on that. Again, are you convinced tonight that Jesus has the answers for you and for your neighbor? Let's not lose sight of that. This is not about some 12-step program that we go through and at the end we're declared cured. But this is taking people to Jesus. And I will talk just a little bit about the hard work of discipleship. I meant to be getting to this already Friday evening. But I'll be the first to admit that it's a lot easier to talk about discipleship than it is to do discipleship within the body. It's a lot easier for me to stand up here and tell you all how you should do it than for me to go home and do it. Because discipleship is wearing, discipleship is tiring, discipleship gets us so far out of our comfort zone that we hardly remember what our comfort zone looks like at times. It stretches us. But it is such a good growing experience. When you have people asking you the hard questions about your culture and about your doctrine, it can really make you scramble. And it is so good for us to do that and to be engaged with that. And the question is, tonight, who is willing to make disciples? To spend the time to host a weekly Bible study, to draw up simple curriculum, simple outlines for study, and to take the time and to be up until 11 o'clock at night, and these people just won't go home because they are not Mennonite background people that go home at 9 o'clock. And that gets tiring. But you know, I believe that it is in those relationships and it is in that time spent that a solid foundation can be built for those that are truly seeking truth. But it takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of energy. And sometimes it doesn't work out. There was a young couple that had gone as far as coming to instruction class at our congregation several years ago. And we were going along well until it came to non-resistance. And the young man just said, you know, I cannot go there. And they left. And they haven't been back since. He's turned his back on the Lord and his life doesn't appear great. There's another young couple. He had Anabaptist background and she didn't. She was ready to commit. She wanted to become a part of the church. She wanted to wear a covering. And shame on her husband, he didn't want her to. Eventually they moved away. And today they're in a terribly messy divorce. And sometimes this is part of the hardest, one of the hardest parts of discipleship is watching people walk away and feeling like they will probably never be back, but knowing it's their choice. But remember, it's not our work, is it? It's God's. And we have to be able to minister in that way, that this is God's. We are willing, we will do what we can, but at the end of the day, it is God's work. Sometimes we have the people that get dropped off on our doorstep. We have the homeless boy that would rather sleep in the back of an old vehicle and sneak a little food and stop by your house at just the right time for supper than he would get a job and go to work and buy his own supper. We have the two people that a brother met at Walmart and brought them home to our community, and they stayed there a lot longer than probably some of us wished they would have. Now they've gone, I don't know where. To this day, I'm not sure that they weren't fugitives, but I don't know. But we could minister to them for a while. It wasn't comfortable. It was awkward. And you all have these people just as well as we do. I know you do. But the work doesn't stop once the people are searching, and when the brothers, once the people are in the doors of the church, the work isn't over there. That's when the good work starts. That's when we get to make disciples. That's the work of the church. But we have to also be realistic enough to recognize that it brings with it a unique set of challenges then. So if someone comes to your church, left all that they ever knew, all of their family and all of that, and they come to your church, whose house are they going to for Thanksgiving and Christmas? Will it be yours? But oh, we don't want to mess up our traditions. Maybe they'll go over there. You know what those things are like. Who will be patient and loving enough to be blunt when things need saying, but be able to say them in so much love that they can be accepted? Can we do that? Will we walk with them and take them on to perfection? And let's face it, many of the families that come seeking, that come looking for something better for their family, many of them have left a lot. Many of them have walked away from all the security that they've ever had. A lot of them have had to make hard choices. They've had to be very deliberate about choosing to move away from everything that was comfortable to them. And they come prepared to defend their position. And we think they're too strongly opinionated, when that's what actually the strength that it took for them to get here in the first place. And so it takes grace. It takes a lot of grace and a lot of love and a lot of thinking about the long-term future. We've made a lot of mistakes. People come to your church and everyone's excited for the new face and everyone's excited to see a testimony that the gospel does indeed work in 2022. And for the first while, it's just wonderful. You know, they get invited to everyone's house Sunday for lunch, and you know, they feel like they just walked into one big, happy, welcoming family. And then time goes on. And the honeymoon wears off, the rose-tinted glasses come off, and the doubts start to creep in. And they start asking and wondering, is this really the only way to live for Christ? All these traditions, all these things that, you know, do we really have to give up our favorite old movies and our holiday traditions? You fill in the blanks. It takes grace. It takes people that are dedicated to discipleship, to walk alongside, and to be there for them, time after time after time. I believe that that's what Jesus would do, would he not? The people that come for the lifestyle that is so quaint and slower paced and the good ethics and the home cooking and the community, we can usually tell if that's the drawing force. And we also know that usually if that's what drew them, chances are slim that they will stay. But there are exceptions. But we still minister. We still pour out. And I would just like to say, if you have people like that, I've found it freeing. When it comes to the cultural things that are familiar, that are normal to us, because that's how we do them, that are very abnormal to everyone else. And sometimes we feel apologetic for our culture. I've felt that way. I've felt like our culture at times has been a bit of a hindrance. I mean, folks walk in the church for the very first time, and the men sit on the right and the women sit on the left, and you know, right from as soon as they walk in the door, they feel a little bit out of place. And then all the sisters have this cap on their head, you know, there's all these questions. Then they see brothers greeting brothers and sisters greeting sisters, and if they're still there at the end of all that, you might have their interest. But just be honest about the things that are cultural, and I believe they will accept them better than if we try to defend some of our cultural practice with some kind of vague and out of context scripture. You know, fact is, we all have cultures, and it's okay to have that. It's honorable to not simply dispense our culture whenever we get tired of one. We need to make sure that we are replacing it with something better if we do dispense with one. And so simple things like the cape dress, segregated seating, and you know, we could go down the list of things that perhaps could be done different. But this is our expression of modesty. This is the way that we prefer our services to be, more orderly, and yes, it's a tradition. We really don't have a better answer than that. And folks will generally, I've found, accept that better than if I try to come up with some random or vague spiritual sounding rationalization for it. One of the young men that I spoke of Friday evening that was suddenly killed, he told me once, I was a bit apologetic about something that I didn't think it made sense. But he just said, quit apologizing for your culture. He said, I don't have anything from where I come from to offer you. So quit apologizing for it. Thanks for being blunt. I failed to finish the story that I began the other evening with this young man that was suddenly killed. I think we finished, or I quit at the story of when he was buried. And so there we have a widow, soon had four children, and this young man was in the grave. And she had it tough. You sisters can imagine, she had it tough. She had left her family, mostly. She was pretty much by herself. They had been attending, I believe, for 7 or 8 years. They were still not a member. And you know, we were okay with that. The direction that they were going, the purification that we were seeing in their hearts, we were okay with that. Several months before my friend was killed, we were talking about him becoming a part of the church. And he just said, you know, I really feel like I would be a spot in the bride of Christ. He said, I just don't know that I'm holy enough to be a part of the church. That's how he viewed himself, a very genuine and very sensitive brother. We helped remodel a house for his widow there in the community so they could be closer. And a few years went by, I think two perhaps, and she married one of my best friends that I grew up with. He was her age. He was a bachelor. And today, it's a picture of grace. It's beautiful. God could take something that just looked so broken and so messy. And sometimes to this day, when I drive home from work and I go by their house, I can't help but smile at what God has done. God's still working. He's not finished with any of us. They don't always end up that way. Sometimes people come and draw energy and draw energy and draw life and just take away and take away, and then they still go away. That's okay too, if you're doing it for Jesus. It's sad, but it's okay too. Now moving on. A few things I'd like to cover yet this evening to wrap up. The tragedy of no one to help. And I get this from the story of the impotent man found in John chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn there. We may read a few verses there. As we think of this story, we believe it is true, and I found it very interesting. As I was reading through an archaeological publication a few months ago, they had an article in this secular archaeological magazine describing the Pool of Bethesda, how it had recently been excavated, and they had decided that it did indeed back up the biblical account. No surprises there, right? But sometimes those little things there, like that, strengthen my faith. And so I thought that was interesting. John chapter 5. After this was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. We'll leave off reading there. I wish I could heal like Jesus did. Wouldn't that be amazing? To be able to take people from physical bondage and years-long infirmity and transform them into a productive and able life. But I can't. That was Jesus' work. That was his ministry when he was here. But we can do it spiritually. We can help. We can be a part of that. And I'd just like to get a little picture of this man that was here for 38 years. He would have been there. It would be like me being there at the time I was born and being there until now. That's my age. I'm 38 years old. And as I think of spending my entire life with this infirmity and realizing that my productive days are largely slipping by, and here I am at this pool. And this pool is my only hope. If I can just get to this pool, I can get up and be a productive citizen. We all want to be that, in a sense. We want to be able to go out and be and do. And how many times, I couldn't find it in any of my history as to how often this pool was troubled. It was fairly vague. But it happened often enough, apparently, that a group of people stayed close to the pool just in case they would be the first one to get to it. So it would tell me that these people wouldn't just be at the pool for 3 years before the angel troubled it. I would think it would happen regularly. I don't know how often that was. But how often do you think this man was there, and he was just there perhaps just thinking about the day that he'll get to the pool, and the day that I get to the pool when I am healed, and what I'm going to do after I'm healed, and he's listening for the troubling of the water. And then finally he hears it and he gets up, and in his infirm way, he tries to get to that pool, and he tries and he struggles and he strives. But just before he gets to the pool, somebody beats him to it. And it happens over and over, and year after year, after miserable year, he's trying to get to the pool before the others, and he never makes it. And he's still here. And you can just hear the pathos in his voice when he so respectfully says, "Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool." Do you think our neighbors sometimes say the same words? "I have no man to help me. I think I know what I need for healing. I think I know where I need to end up. I know what I need to just transform my life. But I have no man. But I have no man." Do you think that perhaps that your neighbors are waiting on you to take them to Jesus? What would it have been like to be a caregiver and sit at this man's side, maybe a brother or a friend or a mother, and think, "I'm going to be here and I'm going to help this impotent man. I'll sit here until we get him into the pool." And as you sit there as a caretaker for days on end, afraid to leave for 5 minutes to grab lunch, because we're afraid that just over that 5 minute window that we're gone, that the water would be troubled and we would miss it again. Because after waiting for months or weeks, it sure would be a shame to miss it by a minute or two. And we think of caregivers, day after boring day, thinking of all the missed opportunities out there in the big world, away from this pool, missing out on the bustle and the hustle and the activity, and looking at this man out of the corner of your eye and wondering, I wonder if this effort is worth it. I wonder if this man is worth this much time and energy. You know, we think things like that sometimes. Sometimes we're ready to give up on someone. Sometimes we'd like to just go get lunch and just be gone for a little while. And maybe that's when the opportunity will strike. And we start wondering, we start thinking, okay, I've spent 3 years with this man, and over here looks like a situation that is ripe for harvest, and maybe we can get some quick results, and I can actually validate myself and know that I am indeed a worthy and fit vessel in the kingdom of God. I'm going to go help this man, and we'll let this one set for a bit. And I know, obviously, this is allegorical. Sometimes when we see loved ones and friends and neighbors day after day after day, and there's no change in the life, no move made towards Jesus, we give up. Humans tend to think these thoughts. I do. I struggle with that. We start wondering if it's worth our time. Moving on, did you ever notice in Luke 10, 1 through 20, there the account where Jesus sent out the 70. They went out and they paved the way for Jesus. They preached, they anointed with oil, they cast out demons. And this was big and exciting stuff. I mean, they were casting out demons. No one could have done that before by the power of Christ until then. And they came back to Jesus all excited. We read that in Luke chapter 10, along about verse 17. It says, And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And you can almost sense as they talk, you can almost sense the excitement there. That, wow, wonderful things are happening. Thank you, Master, for this power. And they were excited and they were enthused. And Jesus made a very interesting statement. He went on and told them, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, why would Jesus have said that? Why didn't he praise them? You're doing a good job, disciples. Keep on casting out demons. I read a quote several months ago that at first I wasn't sure if I agreed with or not, and it went something like this: God is always more interested in what he is doing in me than what he is doing through me. And at first, as I thought about that, it's like, well, I suppose that can be correct. But again, God is always more interested in what he is doing in me than through me. He was kindly and gently telling the disciples that what matters more than doing great things, great and visible things for the kingdom, what matters more is that your name is written in heaven. And so I believe that this quote is true, that it is more important, it matters more what God is doing in me than through me. And see, sometimes we get that backwards, and that's what then brings about a mentality of the more that I can physically do for the kingdom, the more stars there will be in my crown. Perhaps that's a weak way of saying it. And that's when we get into the works-oriented and works-focused kind of mission work, where we want to do. We want to give, and those things are honorable. But remember that it is most important first that your names are written in heaven. And you know, it's sobering to realize that God can use men that are not living in holiness to accomplish his work. Now, that doesn't sound quite right, but I've seen it. I have seen and heard of souls being saved under the sound of a preacher that was living in adultery. And how can we rationalize that? The fact is, God needs man to do his work. Sometimes he has imperfect vessels. That doesn't make us right in our sin and tell us that we're okay. Sometimes we hear of, as I said, ministers or missionaries living in sin. People were saved under their work. But missionary work or service work or being active in doing does not somehow buy you immunity from God's righteous judgment. It doesn't. Rather be sure that your names are written in heaven. We get another good picture of witnessing in a very practical way in Mark chapter 2, in the first few verses there. I don't think I'll take the time to go there. But we know the story there of this paralyzed man that his four friends gathered around and put him in a bier or a litter and carried him to Jesus. They were set to see this man healed. And they were willing to do whatever it took to get this man in front of Jesus. And we get this picture of four faithful friends, four friends of big faith, if we want to call it that. And they got their heads together and they decided, we're going to take our friend to Jesus. And so they gathered up to their friend and say, friend, today we're going to take you to Jesus and he's going to heal you. And the friend perhaps gets a little hope. And so his friends with big faith, they go and they carry him there. And they come up to the house where Jesus was speaking inside this house. And it was so full that they couldn't get there for the press, it says. They couldn't get close. And so they stopped and they came up with another plan of action. Well, if we can't get through the door, we'll go through the roof. And so they got up on the roof. Now, there were two types of roofs in those days, a tile type of roof that would have been on a very slight slope, or the solid, more of a concrete type of roof. One of the Gospels would give the idea that they removed the tiling. The flat roofs would have had stairs. The roofs with tiles would not have had stairs to get up to the top. So either way, they had their work cut out for them to get up on this roof, tear apart the roof, and let this man down in front of Jesus. And just get a little picture of that scene. If you were Jesus and you were here preaching to a crowd that was standing room only, and the ceiling starts falling in on your head. And you know, these four friends, I mean, the closer they're getting, the harder they're digging. And they're excited to get their friend to Jesus. And they did it. They tore that roof open large enough. And somehow they muscled this friend up onto the roof and let him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus healed him there. And you know what? After he was healed, they had a roof to fix, didn't they? But somehow I don't think it was that bad of a job to fix that roof back, because they could see their friend. Perhaps their friend was even able to help. But you know, that is the kind of intensity, and that is the kind of diligence and purpose sometimes that we need. To get people in front of Jesus, we have to be willing to tear through a roof, to tear through walls, to help work through whatever issues it might be that is keeping this person from seeing Jesus for who he is. And I just love that picture. I just love that picture of these four faithful friends, excited and enthused. They were friends with great faith. Are you a friend of great faith? You can have a hand in lowering people down through a roof as well. Again, symbolically. Brothers and sisters, witness as a part of your daily work. If we have the mentality that I need to work my 8 or 9 hours and then I have time for kingdom work after that, we have the wrong concept. I believe that our concept should be that as we go about our work, that we are witnessing, and that our work and our worship cannot be separated. And that whatever we do, wherever we go, that we should be carrying the light of Jesus with us. I like the idea of sanctifying our surroundings, or sanctifying the space that we are in. Now, is this not a good way to think of us going about our day? That as we go about our day, that whether it's the folks that we meet at the office, whether it's a truck driver, whether it's a homeowner, whether it's the children that we take to school, or whether it's the door-to-door salesman that comes around selling ice cream, or you, whatever person that you meet somehow walks into this bubble of holiness that surrounds a godly person. And I don't say that to be some kind of a mystic speaker. That's not the way I mean it. But you know how that when someone is joyful and they are in touch with Jesus and they are happy and they are singing, and you get close to those people, you can kind of feel it. You can sense that spirit. And as I think about that picture of all of these, 150, 175 people going out tomorrow through the local towns and wherever you go, and there is around you this bubble of holiness, this sanctified space, you know, people will be touched by that. They will see that. And that is a beautiful picture of our witness. And you know, you might even get the chance to open your mouth and to speak a few words. If you're open to it, if you're looking for it, if you're praying for it. When near us there is a glad light, a wholesome honesty, a joyful cheer, a genuine care for others, a gladness of heart. Yes, a holiness that heathens can sense. Then you know what happens? The cuss words dry up and the shady stories kind of stop. And, you know, They stop talking about their drinking parties, and you know, they do think perhaps it's strange that we run not with them to the same excess of riot that it talks about in 1 Peter. But you know, I've had folks that I've dealt with, and I don't say this in any way to glorify myself, but I'm sure you've had the same opportunity. When perhaps you talk to a customer or someone on the phone, and every third word is a cuss word. And then you go out to meet them, and you start working with them, and you start spending time alongside them, and then you realize a month or two down the road that, you know, this person never uses foul language anymore, and I never spoke a word to him about it. I think those things should be commonplace for God's people. It should be more common that way than the other way. Because if I can sense your spirit and your children can sense your spirit, I'm sure that those around us can sense our spirit. And I believe this is one reason this is such an important concept, is because I believe our children will grow up seeing Jesus the way that we model him. And so especially for parents and teachers and those that take an interest in little people, let's just put it this way. If your child thinks Jesus is just like dad, or mom, or big sister, or school teacher, would it be correct? I know those are big shoes to fill, but that's the example that we're trying to follow And that is the type that we should be showing to our children and to the lost around us. We can't heal the impotent man, but we can take him to one that can. We can't take away palsy, but we can help carry them to someone that can heal. We can't heal the man that fell among the thieves, but we can put him on our donkey and take him somewhere where he can get some help. But sometimes we get to be a bit like Jonah. We get so sick and tired of this sinful people that even after we have worked and ministered and poured out our life and we have seen God work, then we still resent them. I told you I'd touch a little bit about the Holy Spirit's work, and this is perhaps one of the most important angles. I liked how Brother Reuben brought out the passage there about the Ethiopian eunuch. It says there something along the lines that the Spirit spoke to him. Matthew 10:18-20. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak. Note that. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And you know, if there's anything that humbles me is when I step down from the pulpit or I go away from a conversation and I realize that the things that were said, I don't know where they came from. They were not my words that were on my notes, but they were truth. And sometimes we just recognize that, and it is so humbling to know that God can use a person like me to speak His word if we're willing. It's not our work, it's God's work. And He'd like to put us to it. And I'd just like to encourage in a very practical way, if you feel a pricking or a seemingly random idea pop into your head that you need to call this brother or you need to stop in and see this sister, don't ignore those. Don't ignore those little prickings. Don't ignore those little nudgings. I've found that sometimes, just random, early afternoon in a weekday, this thought will come to your mind. You need to call this brother, see how he's doing. You know, it's 2:00 in the afternoon. He's probably busy. Why would I bother him? And the thought doesn't just hammer, but it stays for a while. And I've found if I will act upon it, it's always a blessing. And I can't tell you how many times that I have done that very thing, just made a random phone call. And the person on the other end, before we hang up, says, you know, how did you know I needed to talk? I didn't know. But the Holy Spirit is there for that. He cares enough about our brothers and sisters within the body that if He knows that Brother B is really down and has a need and needs encouragement, He cares enough to put it on the mind of Brother A to call Brother B. And yet so often we just think, well, that's just a figment of my imagination. I don't think so. If we are in the Spirit, if we are truly going about the Lord's work with intent, and we are caring, and we are looking for opportunity, when you have something like that pop into your mind, generally it doesn't stay long. But if you will act on it, it will generally be a blessing. Just do it. Just do it. Follow the Spirit. I find that if I'm not faithful, and I don't want to be here saying that I always do. There's times that I don't. I'm not perfect by any stretch. But I find that if I don't act on it, that inspiration will fade and it might not come back. And I find that a bit sobering. I have to think of the parable of the talents, where the one was scared and he hid his talent in the earth. And when the master came back, he took the talent from the one and gave it to the one that had 10. You know, if you and I won't be faithful in those little one talent type of things, God might take it away from us and give it to the one that has 10 because He's faithful with it. So those very little things that are right in front of you that you are pricked to do, those very little ways that you can minister tonight and tomorrow, do them. Do them. And you know, little things can lead into bigger things. Just do them. Be faithful. There is joy in that. There is joy in simply obeying God. Now, I know that there are among us, those of us, those of you, that the very idea of walking up to a total stranger on the street and asking him if he knows who Jesus is makes you break out in a cold sweat. You can't think of anything more terrifying than that. We all have different gifts. We all have different personalities. Some are introverts, some are extroverts. But you know, there are many ways that you can minister if you are painfully shy. There's still work for you to do. What about the gift or the ministry of writing? What about Bible translations work? Is that not an honorable work and an honorable way to serve the kingdom? And you can do that all by yourself in an office, pretty much. What about the gift of helps that we read about this morning? Well, that's something that all of us can do. What about, for the more tech-savvy of you, to start a blog? And I'll admit, first, when I started seeing some of these blogs online, I was a bit skeptical of them. All I would say that is, if you blog, I think it can be an honorable way to be a witness, as long as you are witnessing for Christ and not lifting up yourself. And I don't even know if you all do that here, or if any of you do, so I speak very freely. But you know, in a society that is more and more going to the internet to find out the answers to all of life, maybe it would be better if they stumbled across a blog written by a conservative person than Wikipedia. That might be a good ministry. What about a ministry to older people? You have some older people within your congregation. And I have some very fond memories of spending Sunday afternoons with some of our local older people before I was married. I was in my late teens and early 20s. And you know, I made some really good friends, and I learned a lot of really interesting things from older people in our community. And I recognize that probably in this area, many of your older people are Anabaptist background. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you knew them or not. Go sit on the porch with them for an hour or two. Create a friendship and draw out their wisdom and learn from them. There is so much that they have to tell us. And you young men and young ladies, that's a beautiful way to show love to those that aren't able to get out much anymore. The ministry of prayer. That's one that an introvert can do. Pray for the brothers and sisters by name. Pray for hours. The gift of alms deeds, like Dorcas did in Acts 9:36, and we know the story there. She died and she was resurrected, or she was brought back to life. And it was interesting that when Peter went up to see what was going on, it says, all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And this is a lady that was rich in alms deeds. So she made coats and garments, and these people felt loved by that. And you can do that too. I know many of you do. It doesn't say what Dorcas did when she was brought back to life. We don't read that anywhere. But I have a hunch that she kept on with her ministry. A simple attitude of readiness. Wherever you want me, Lord. Whatever's before me, God. Whatever you have for me, I will be faithful. I will be faithful. And at the end of it all, we are but unprofitable servants. Luke 17:10. We have done that which was our duty to do. And if you think that somehow engaging in thoughtful and active ministry to the world around us will somehow grant you immunity from the trials and afflictions of this world, you're wrong. We still live in this world. We will still face the temptations and the trials, and perhaps even more if you are actively engaged in ministry. And you know, after it's all done, I don't care how much of your life that you pour out for the kingdom. I don't care how much of that you do. It's still the least that we can do for a God that sent his Son, that we can sit here tonight and sing, "It is well with my soul," because of the blood that was shed for us. It's the least that we can do. Matthew 25, we see sometimes that We minister and don't even realize that we are. When it talks about the last days and those that come before the Lord and Christ or the righteous judge tells us, you know, you did all these things and you didn't even know it. Verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Little things, little ways, feeding and clothing and caring, showing love, carrying people to Jesus. Will we be faithful? Tonight as I was praying for a good end for the message, I was inspired to write a poem. It's a bit crude, but it expresses my heart for myself, for my life, and for you all. And perhaps someone would be better able to take these words and put better meter to them. I'm not a poet. A prayer. Lord, one more soul for you. Lord, one more soul for you. As we sow the seed with word and deed, and time goes on till day is nigh done. Lord, one more soul for you before the sun doth set and the shadows darken. But Lord, we're not yet done. Mistakes we make, fragile hearts we break. Alas, is it my fault, Lord, that their hearts aren't free? Our hearts are full with blessings rare, and yet we know not how to make the fruit bear. Your work alone, O God, to make the seed to sprout, to turn the heart to you. But perhaps you'll use me and you and you to help, to turn, to draw, to coach, to care, to share the loads that crush beneath the weight. Lord, one more soul for now and more then after that. One more till the trumpet's blown, till the crown is won. And we hear, son, welcome home. Until then, we'll search for one more soul for you.